Good morning. How's everybody doing today? We're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 today. If you want to turn in your Bibles in that direction. Listening to Brother Dennis this morning, he said something that I feel like I need to comment on. Speaking about religion, you realize there is a distinct difference between Christianity and every single other religion that is out there. Every religion known to man teaches you what you need to do to be made right with your God. Whatever name he has, whatever group it is, whoever it is that you see as supreme, religions teach you what you need to do to be made right with him or her or it, whatever it might be. With one exception, a lot of the religions teach you what you need to do to tip the scales that maybe at the end you'll be found right with him or her or it, except Christianity. Christianity teaches something radically different. It teaches that you can't do anything. You're helpless. You cannot do anything about it. God himself, Yahweh, did it all. He's done it all. He's provided. He's given. He's accomplished. He's desired. He has provided everything for salvation. Amen. We simply have to believe. That's the distinct difference between Christianity and every other religion that is out there. We can't do anything. How many people would rather be here this morning than doing a colonoscopy? Anybody that'd rather do the colonoscopy? No? Okay. Good. So we're glad to be here. This passage we're going to talk about today, discuss, go over, pray through, is teaching us something vitally important about how to conduct ourselves in the Christian community. What should we be doing? How should we live? How should we act? Even what should some of our thoughts be? What should be our process for life is what we're going to talk about here. What's really interesting is, give us a little bit of background, some context. Thessalonians, of course, is written by Paul. We realize that it's in the New Testament, which is since Christ came. But what you may or may not realize is basically everything that we have been taught about church, how to live in this church age, in this age of the Gentile, in this time period of realized but not yet, this tension where we already see all the promises. We know the promises are fulfilled. We're just not quite there yet chronologically. This church age, it all comes from Paul. Paul teaches us everything that we have about how to do church. So it seems pretty fitting that Paul would give us this passage on how to live in our community, what we should do in our community. I want to read a couple of verses first to kind of focus us, then we'll go back and begin to work through a larger portion of Scripture here. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18 is what I want to focus us with. Here, Paul tells us to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. He follows this on. If I can find it again. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore, pray always, and everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you, concerning you. Dear Heavenly Father, Yahweh, God, Creator, high and mighty, far above us, distinct from us, Creator. Father, we praise you for who you are and we worship you for what you do, Father. We thank you for creation. We thank you that we're a part of creation. And beyond that, we thank you that we're very unique in creation, Father. For in the beginning, you breathed the breath of life into us. That's not spoken of anything else apart from us, Father. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that life that we have. Father, we thank you for a life that we can submit to you. Father, we thank you for a life that you have promised to personally lead, guide, and direct if we'll humbly follow you, Father. We thank you for your word that we can read, that we can study, that we can gather today and discuss, Father, that we can leave here understanding you a little bit better and being a little better equipped to bring glory and honor to your name, Father. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your spirit, who amongst many tasks helps to guide us in understanding and discerning this word, Father. We thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for your son, our precious Lord and Savior, your one and only begotten son, Father, one and the same. We thank you for him, that through him we can be brought into eternal life. And as Jesus said, eternal life is to know God the Father and him whom he has sent, Father. So to know you and to know Jesus is eternal life, Father. We thank you that we can know that we have this. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at this passage, Father, as we try to meditate on and ruminate on this passage, Father, that not my words, but what you would desire, Father, would come out, that it would fall on hearts that you have already been preparing to hear it, Father, and that we would leave here, Father, again, just better equipped to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, Yeshua. Amen. This passage in 1 Thessalonians, we already mentioned, is on Christian community, on Christian conduct, how we are to live. So you can see right here at the heart, we have what we began with. But let's back up. We're going to read from verse 12 is where I'll begin reading from. We're going to read and see, get some ideas, some pointers, some insight as to, as Paul was inspired by God to write down, give us some insight as to how we are to go about life today, every day. You know, we can read from a lot of portions of Scripture. We can glean insight. We can get application from so many different things. But what better place than a portion of Scripture that's written to the church? Not that any of it's not. Not that any of it's not written to the called out ones, to the Israelites, to believers since Christ has came. But one that's written to people who are part of this community, this ecclesia, this thing we call church, which is more than just a building. It's the body of believers. Amen. It's the called out ones. So as a member of that group, we have some instructions about our life. Now, I apologize right up front. If you're a non-believer, follow along anyway. Maybe pick up some things here and there. But I'm really speaking to the Christian here, the members of this community. If you are not, I will come back and have a couple words for you here at the end also. But I'm really talking to the believers here this morning, those members of this Christian community. Beginning in verse 12, we read from, Paul writes, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. There's some key things that Paul would lead out, and I'll give you kind of a rough outline. Paul gives us some instructions about how we are to react towards our elders within the community. Paul gives us some instructions on how we are to react towards each other. Paul gives us some instruction on how we are to view things. Finally, Paul gives us some instructions on what we're to do with his word. Okay? So we begin, Paul saying, I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Those that labor among you, your pastor, your elders. Paul encourages us to know them, to appreciate them, to esteem them, depending on your translation. Some use appreciate and esteem. Those would be good words. But to know them. In order to know them, you've got to spend some time with them. We speak a lot about God, and it's this relationship that we're in. In order to know God, we've got to spend time with him. If we're going to know him, if we're going to build the relationship, we've got to read his word, we've got to pray, we've got to study, we've got to meditate, we've got to memorize. The only way to get to know somebody is to spend time with them. Well, as much as that applies to God, that also applies to your elders. In our church, we have two types of elders, three. We have two official elders, that's our pastor and our deacons, and then we have our teachers, those that lead individual classes. Paul's encouraging here to get to know them. Know them. When's their birthday? What's their favorite color? What do they like? What don't they like? Are they having a good day or are they having a bad day? Would you even know? Get to know them. Get to know your elders in your church. Then he explains who these elders are. He says that it's those that labor among you. Those that work among you. Those who work to the point of exhaustion. Right? A lot of times our pastor will exhaust himself seeking to labor before you. They are over us in the Lord. They are overseers. They stand in front of us. They lead us in righteousness. These are our elders we're speaking of, in particular our pastors. We're to know them. They labor for us. They oversee us. And they admonish us. They instruct us and they correct us. Okay? That's part of the job of the overseer. That's part of the job of the pastor. That's part of what they do in their guiding and their directing us. So Paul, just simply explaining some of what this elder does, encourages us to get to know them, to esteem them, to appreciate them. We are to respect them, our pastors, our elders. We're to respect them. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love, to favorably support them, to like them, to love them, and love for their work's sake. He doesn't say because they're eloquent teachers. He doesn't say because they have all the right words. He doesn't say because they've gotten everything right. He says we're to love them, we're to respect them, we're to like them because of their work's sake. What is their position? What are they doing? They're laboring, they're overseeing, and they're admonishing us. They're instructing us. They've taken on a role as shepherd of the flock under the great shepherd. And there's an accountability that comes for that. We're told in Hebrews and James of a particularly high accountability for those in that position. So we're to know them, we're to love them, we're to respect them, we're to support them, not because of their abilities, not because of their charm and their charisma, but because of this position that they're holding. We're to willingly submit to them just as we do to the shepherd, Jesus. Then he tells us to be at peace among ourselves. This idea of peace is a recurring thing that happens in Scripture, and we're even told in Philippians that we can't fully understand it. We'll talk about that in a moment also, but we can realize it. We can live in it. We can enjoy it. This idea of peace, unity, we should present a united front to everything outside of us. Does that mean that we agree on everything? Do you think that Cindy and I agree on every single thing that we have ever discussed? No. What about Braden? Braden, do you take everything that I say and just take off and run with it? And we could go on throughout here. The idea is we present a united front. We don't have to agree about every single thing. I really like blue carpet myself. I wish we could have had blue carpet in here. But we don't. We have this. And that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to agree on every single minutia. What we do have to agree on are the primaries. What are primaries? Primaries are those things that are necessary for salvation. If we don't agree on what is necessary for salvation, one, we probably shouldn't, and two, I'd submit it's going to be pretty near impossible for us to fellowship together if we can't agree on the necessities for salvation. If we can't agree that God created everything, if we can't agree that this is our measure, this is the infallible Word of God in its autographs, if we can't agree that Jesus is both God and man, if we can't agree that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he died, okay, died, dead, life no longer, was buried and rose again on the third day, and that he's coming back again, we probably can't fellowship together. We probably can't engage in evangelism together. We probably can't be in the same community of this Christian body. Okay, those are necessary. There's possibly something else I'm not thinking of. Those are necessary. We've got to agree. But everything else, how often are we going to do the Lord's Supper? What does the Bible say? It doesn't. It says, as often as you do this, do and remember to me. It doesn't say how often to do it. Are we going to do baptisms before or after the service? What does the Bible say? Doesn't specify. Are we going to meet on Saturday or Sunday? Well, in the Christian community as a whole, we meet on Sunday because of Resurrection Sunday and now see that as our day of worship. But a lot of these things aren't that important. They're secondary. They're not critical. They're not necessary for salvation. Not salvation. Salvation. Then we have tertiary ideas. You know, we have the ideas of the color of the carpet or what color we paint the walls and a myriad of other things. How often are we going to get together and have a meal? Are we going to have an Awana program? Do we do Sunday school before or after church? All of these things are open for debate and are open for discussion. We don't all have to agree on all of these, but all of us have a responsibility if we're sitting in this church, under the leadership of this church, to adhere to it and go along with it. There are different forums throughout the year where we can bring up issues if there's something that we see a little bit differently, and we should avail ourselves of those. One would be our deacons. If there's something that's really rubbing you the wrong direction, let your deacon know, not your neighbor. Let your deacon know and the pastor, or let the pastor know, not your friend who sits in the other corner. We don't want to sow dissension in the church. We want to be united. Okay? Again, we don't have to agree on every single thing, and we don't have to agree with every single thing that our pastor does. Some things he does, we just won't understand. That's okay. We still respect him, love him, support him, like him, and we're united behind him, and we live in peace with each other. That's what we do as the Christian community. As the members of Salem Sayers Baptist Church, that's what we do. If you don't want to do that, go somewhere else. Again, if there is a problem, there are avenues to address those. We don't do it through gossip. We don't do it through slander. We don't do it through dissension. We don't do it by grumbling. We don't do it by complaining. We can use those avenues that have been given to us to address something that we have a serious concern with. And that's the way we need to do it. That's the way God set it up. So we're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace. Finally, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Those that do cause dissension, those that do stir up trouble, those that are just trying to cause problems, that, you know, pick at the scab to keep it bleeding, those that keep doing those kind of things, we want to warn them and encourage them to tighten it up, to get in line. That's what we're told to do here. We want to warn them that are unruly. We want to comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. And we think about this from the perspective where it's written here. You know, Paul just got through talking in chapter 3 about a lot of persecution that's going on. Chapter 4 about those that have already gone on to sleep. Chapter 5 about the coming day of the Lord. Okay? It's possible that due to these and other circumstances, that there are those that are faint-hearted or feeble-minded, those that are weak, those that are struggling, those that don't quite get it, those that have some doubts, those that aren't really sure about that. That happens. That's part of the human nature. But there's some instructions here for us. We are to comfort the feeble-minded. We're to exhort them. We're to lift them up. We're to encourage those that might be a little more faint-hearted, those that might be a little shaky on some of our doctrine or their place or their position, those that are weak. We're to hold up, we're to lift up those that are weak. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul goes into a real long discourse on some of this, and you'll recognize some of that real quick as I'm talking about it. He was specifically talking about meat that gets sacrificed to idols. And he was talking about some things that you can do as a Christian, right? They're lawful for you to do, i.e., point blank. It's lawful, it's legal for you to eat that meat that was sacrificed to an idol. That's okay. You can do that. But then Paul goes on to say that some people might have a problem with that. If some of them have a problem with that, you'll be better off not doing it. At least not doing it around them or where they can know about it. Because you might cause them some heartache. You might cause them some problems. You might cause them to stumble. Paul would say elsewhere that all things are lawful for me to do. There's nothing out there, Paul would say, that I can't do. But not everything's edifying. Just because I can do it doesn't mean I should. I'm a big Second Amendment guy, okay? Firm believer, supporter. But I'm not going to strap on 3 M16s, put a couple 12 gauges on my leg, a bunch of pistols hanging around everywhere, and a couple bandoliers of ammunition, and go march around the Alamo protesting abuses of the Second Amendment. That's not what I'm going to do. Would it be lawful to do that? Sure. As long as I obey the law. As long as I don't load the shotguns or the rifles, I'd be okay. I mean, they're not loaded, be perfectly within my rights. But would that be edifying? Would that be supporting of the Second Amendment and that body of those people who feel that same way? Probably not. Probably going to do more damage than it would good. Is it wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol? There may be some personal opinion on that. Scripture has some things to say. It says not to be drunk. It says not to be under the control of any other spirit other than the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say not to drink. Scripture doesn't say don't drink alcohol. Okay? So it'd be perfectly lawful for you to drink alcohol. Is that in the best thing for us to do as a body of believers? If you ever want to increase your witness when you want to walk down the street and talk to that group of guys, grab you a six-pack of beers, drink a couple, offer them some, and then try to share the gospel with them. See how well that goes. See if that kicks over good for you. Maybe it will. Just because it's not sinful, just because it's not unlawful, doesn't mean we have to do it. Doesn't even mean we ought to do it. Doesn't mean we should do it. There's also a lot of room in Scripture given for personal conviction. Okay? Paul would also say, whatever you do, do it freely. If you can't do it freely, then to you it's sin. You get that? So if you want to drink your alcohol and you're not convicted, you're not pricked, you're not bothered at all by the Holy Spirit's not talking to you in it, more power to you. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you shouldn't, if you have to go and ask somebody, is it really wrong if I fill in the blank? Probably ought to stay away from whatever the blank is. If you've got to go seek outside counsel if it's right or wrong for you to do something, you probably ought to stay away from it because something's already convicting you about it, or you wouldn't be asking it in the first place. So there is room for personal conviction. For an example, we're talking about alcohol. Maybe you're a recovering alcoholic. Maybe that was a big problem for you in the past. It was something you really, really, really struggled with. The Holy Spirit, in union with your spirit, remember now they're working together, right? If you're a believer, His Spirit communes with my spirit. So if the Holy Spirit's convicting my spirit that, hey, that alcohol, you know, was a big problem, I probably shouldn't even have a beer. I shouldn't even smell wine. I probably shouldn't even, you know, smell and be around a group of people that are doing it because that's a weakness for me. That's a problem for me. I know it is. God has told me that it is. Well, now, as Paul would say, you're not doing it freely anymore. You're doing it under conviction. Therefore, it's sin for you. But just because it might be sinful for someone on the sheep side does not mean that it is for someone on the goat side, or vice versa. This might be the goats. I'm joking here. Just because that thing might be sinful for you, and if your spirit is convicting you of it, don't get me wrong, it's wrong. It's sinful for you. If you're being convicted that it's wrong, it's sinful. Just because it is for you does not automatically mean it is for everyone else. Okay? So let's be careful here. What Scripture calls sin, clearly, we call sin. We're not being judgmental by stating what God has already judged. God's the one that judged it. We can be judgmental, though, if we take our personal convictions and try to pass them on to someone else. When Scripture says don't do it, don't do it. When God gets a hold of you and tells you not to do it, you don't do it. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with you sharing that with someone else of your personal conviction. But be careful beating them over the head with what is sinful for you that might not be sinful for them. Okay? Where was I? Warm them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. That passage in Corinthians, that's where we were. 8 and 9, Paul speaking of that which is lawful to do that we might ought to give up for the betterment of those who are weak in the faith. Those who aren't, let's not say weak, those who aren't as strong in the faith as you might be. Someone that was steeped in Scripture at Paul's time here probably would completely understand that it's not sinful to partake of this meat that was sacrificed to the idols. But someone who's new, someone who's just come in, who's heard about this meat was dedicated to these idols, to these other gods. I can't touch that stuff, okay? And if that's their understanding, we are to work with that. We're to exhort them, we're to teach them, we're to lift them up, we're to help them. But we're not to cause them to struggle. We're not to cause them to stumble. We should not use our liberty as an excuse to cause someone else to sin or to err. Just because it's lawful doesn't mean we need to do it. Be patient towards all men. Be patient towards all. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, as with our youth this morning. And they're their lesson today was out of Psalm 138. It was about Thanksgiving, about being respectful and thankful and acknowledging the one who hears and answers our prayers. So this kind of fits right in here along with it as we're discussing these things about how we're to be patient towards all men. Patience, King James term used a lot of times, long suffering, about how he is long suffering towards us. And as we think about our patience with others, as we think about being patient with our children, for some, as you think about being patient with your parents or your classmates at school or your colleagues at work, whoever it might be, as you're evaluating that patience, just for a moment, try to stop and ponder how patient Yahweh, how patient God is with you, with me. I know, actually I can't say I know because sometimes I forget and don't think about it. But whenever I do, I realize how patient God is with me. I have pushed and prodded and poked and tested and, well, this is wrong. What if I'm just right here? I'm always pushing these marks. I used to always be pushing these marks. Praise God, it happens less and less. He brings it to my attention immediately. He corrects me and he admonishes me. He brings me back in line. That's a very comforting thing for me to know that my God gets me when I mess up. I find very comforting. It's very reassuring to me. But as you're exercising this patience, think of how patient God is with us. Day in, day out, over and over and over. See, we read in our song and stuff here, a couple of our songs today, and in our passage, we were once slaves to sin. Okay, do you realize what that means? It means you couldn't help but sin. Not necessarily that specific sin that you did, you may have known better than it, but if it wasn't it, it would have been something else. You're a slave to sin. You have a compulsion for sin. You can't help but sin. But praise God, through his work and salvation, we're now slaves to him, not slaves to sin. We're his slaves now. We don't have to sin anymore. Well, that just makes the sin that much worse because it means now I choose to do it. I'm not doing it by compulsion. I'm doing it voluntarily. So when I sin now, it grieves me even more than the sin that had driven me to repentance in the first place. When I sin now, it really, really bothers me because I chose to do it. I didn't have to do it. I chose to do it. Verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and to all men. Don't render evil for evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read verse 8 and 9. 1 Peter, and if you want to turn, feel free. If not, just listen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Peter speaking here. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So we don't give a railing for a railing. We don't give an evil for evil. Instead, we want to have compassion on one another. We want to love as brothers. We want to be pitiful, and we want to be courteous. So as we think about verse 14 and 15 in particular in our passage, warning the unruly, comforting the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, patient, not giving evil for evil, but following what is good, both among ourselves and to all, our church, our Christian community, this
Christian community to which we belong ought to be flourishing with, ought to be set apart, ought to be noticed for its patience, forgiveness, and acts of kindness. That's how we should be known. We should be known as patient, forgiving, kind people. If we're not repaying evil for evil, if we're exercising compassion, if we're living in peace, then we would be known for our patience, forgiveness, and kindness. Romans chapter 9. I want to read two verses there. Romans chapter 9. Verse 9. Romans 9, 9. Nope. That's not it. Romans chapter 12, excuse me. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We talked about in Sunday school this morning, you know, the Lord cautions us, warns us to leave vengeance up to Him. Okay? Leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not our place. It's not our place to seek vengeance or get revenge, to sit and wait for an opportunity to get back at someone. What is it the Chinese always said? Hate, wanting to get back at someone, that's like drinking poison and waiting for them to die. Right? My despising you, my dislike, disdain of you, my waiting for an opportunity to get you back probably isn't affecting you whatsoever. But it's affecting me. It affects my relationship with God that I feel that way. I'm holding vengeance. I'm holding evil for evil. Therefore, I'm interrupting my fellowship, not taking away my salvation. Okay, that's an assurity, that's a guarantee. But I can disrupt our fellowship, and that's what I'm doing. I'm also, on a horizontal level, I'm affecting my relationship with those that are around me with those feelings. Okay? So we don't want to pay back evil for evil. Again, this idea that us as the Christian community, and I would like to say us as members of Salem Sayers Baptist Church, we should be known by our patience, our kindness, and our gentleness, okay? When others talk about us, that's what they should say. You know, I've never been there. I can't speak to their doctrine, but my gosh, those guys are patient and kind. And they're always doing things and reaching out to the community. Whenever I've gone there for one of their Awana events or their Fall Fest or something for the academy, I went up to see my kids graduate from pre-kinder, and they're moving on to kindergarten now. Those people were so nice and just forgiving of problems outside of the world and just welcoming. You know, I can say that about them. Remember, we're the only Bible that some people are ever going to see. Remember that. Verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Evermore. One of those words, if we really break it down, we can evermore, more ever. But maybe a little dated for a lot of us today. What if we just say always? What if we just say always? Okay, rejoice always. 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 If you got an A on that calculus test that you didn't even study for, would you rejoice? If somebody came up to you and gave you the keys of a brand new Jeep Wrangler Rubicon, would you rejoice? If we walked out this morning and found that there was a 2-kilogram gold brick sitting on the hood of every single vehicle parked in the parking lot, would we rejoice? What if you fail one of your classes? Can you rejoice? What if you walk out and a meteorite's fallen from the sky and landed right in the middle of your car and it's totaled? Can you rejoice? Rejoice always. We don't rejoice for all things. Okay, we don't rejoice that a meteor just destroyed my car, but I can rejoice even in the fact that a meteor just destroyed my car. Rejoice, that's a compound word. There's something that's implied there. Rejoice means to re-joy. You had to have had some joy in order to have some re-joy. Okay? There has to be some joy there. See, there's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is an emotion. I can be happy now and I can be sad in 30 seconds. I can be really happy right now and I can be a little bit angry in a couple of minutes. But whether I'm happy, sad, or angry, I can have joy. That's a choice. My emotions are going to change. They're going to change depending on the circumstances. But I choose in the power of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I choose in his power to have joy. I choose that regardless of what the circumstances are, I'm going to respond with joy. So I don't rejoice for everything. I'm not saying you have to rejoice that you lost your job. But even if you lose your job, if you're his, you can still have re-joy. Because he's put that joy in there in the first place. Now it's our choice to bring that out and re-joy and re-joy and re-joy and re-joy over and over and over. So we rejoice evermore or always. We pray without ceasing. Not going to run and jump to all of our cross passages, but most of you are somewhat familiar with Scripture. When we're talking about praying always, there are some things that Paul means here, and there are some things that Paul doesn't mean here. First and foremost, as we're praying always, we're not talking about just vain repetition of words all the time. In fact, we're told in Matthew not to do that. What is that? Don't want to point out anything really, really, really specific, but if you have this saying of a prayer that's just repetitive and you say it over and 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 think that saying it over and over and over does something special as you say it over and over and over, it doesn't. That's a vain repetition of words. We see that in some religions. We see formalized repetitions of words that are called prayers. We want to be careful for those. That's not what we're being told to do when we're told to pray always. It's not just repeating some words over and over. It's not praying and never taking a break. Okay? It's in Luke, two different passages in Luke, we're told two different things. One, an example of the model prayer is there. And it goes on to tell us to summarize the story. A friend of yours is coming to visit, somebody that you haven't seen for a while, and they show up in the middle of the night, and you don't have anything to feed them, so you go to your neighbor's house and knock on the door and say, "Hey, my friend that I haven't seen in forever has come to visit me, but I don't have anything to feed him. Give me something to eat." "It's nighttime. Go away." "Hey, my friend that I haven't seen in a long time is here. He needs something to eat. I don't have anything. Can I have some, maybe just a little bit of bread? I'm closing my door. My family's going to sleep. Hey, my friend just came to visit me. I don't have any food to feed him. Can I get something to you?" Jesus wraps that up at the end and says, because of their persistence, because of their desire, because of their compassion, they're coming back, that the owner of this house might give them something to eat. Not because they needed something to eat, not because they went and asked him, but because they asked over and over and over and over and over. That's part of what we're talking about with pray without ceasing. We know what we really desire. We can begin to trust that as our heart aligns with his heart and our desires become his desires, okay? We can begin to trust what we're desiring. And when we see those things come up in life, things we need to further the kingdom. Now, evaluate these desires and make sure that they're going to serve kingdom purposes. If they are, then we talk to God about it. And if it doesn't come right away, we talk to God again.
And if it still doesn't come, we talk to God again. And if it still doesn't come, we talk to God again. And if it still doesn't come, we talk to God again. And if we know it's what we're supposed to do, and we know it's where God's leading us, we talk to God again. And if it still doesn't come, we talk to God again. And we do it over and over and over and over and over. And we keep doing it. Throughout the day, we should be, again, as we're growing this relationship and spending time with Him, and we're driving down the road and the light up ahead of us turns yellow, but we're in a big hurry, okay? The first thing that flashes through our mind should be, God, I'm really in a big hurry. I wonder if I can get through here before it turns red. But the point here is the first thing we should think about is God. As we face obstacles, as we face turmoil, as we face good news, the first thing that we should reflect on is God, because we're always thinking about Him. When all of a sudden I have to decide if I'm going to go through this yellow light or not, I should immediately be talking to God about it. What is my talking to God called? Prayer. Immediately I should be talking to Him. When I get the call from the doctor and he says, hey, you need to come in and see me. Well, what's going on, doc? Can you tell me? Nope, you need to come see me. I need to be talking to God. Okay? Obvious about it, he's not calling me in to tell me I won the lottery, which would be impossible because I won't play the lottery. But anyway, we need to be constantly in a state of prayer. Okay? We're constantly thinking of God, thinking of what God has done, thinking of the things God has given us, thinking about what we need to do for God, thinking about how we need to live our life, which is what we're talking about today. We're constantly in this state of communing, of talking with God. Whenever we have a chance, we're thinking about scriptures. We're reading the scripture. We're reading those bumper stickers and magnets and things that we have. We're constantly talking to and hearing from God. That's what Paul's getting at here. We rejoice always, regardless of the circumstances, and we're constantly talking with God. We're constantly communing with God. That's part of this praying without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Here we go back to that joy again. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. Okay, that's the wrong preposition. But it does say in everything. Again, circumstances irrelevant. We should be giving thanks. Again, I don't want to give thanks that that meteor landed in my car. But even though that meteor landed on my car, I still can give thanks. I would submit, if you're a believer, the greatest gift that could possibly ever be given, that gift of salvation, has been given to you and received. I would be willing, if I were a gambling person, to wage money on the fact that you can find some other things to be thankful for too. But if you can't, you've always got that. Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, is your personal Savior and Lord. Personal Savior and Lord, or Lord and Savior, whichever way you might want to put it. If nothing else, we've got that to be thankful for. But it goes far beyond that, far, far beyond that, what we have to be thankful for. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I hear people saying all the time, I sure wish I knew what God's will for me was. I'd like to be able to find out what God's will is. I just wish I knew what I'm supposed to be doing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's God's will for you. Now I know what you mean. There's a more specific will on you and a call on your life, and you do need to work on discerning that. But if God has made something so plain that He wants you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, and you haven't got it, and you're not doing it, why should He reveal more to you about your personal calling, about what He wants you to do? You're not doing what He's clearly already told you to do. What's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
Have you got that down? If you get it down and you've got that nailed, now you can expect for God to reveal some more to you. But until we get, it's kind of like that sin we talked about earlier, until we can identify what is clearly sin from Scripture, then we can identify what is sin for us through the Holy Spirit's prompting, we're going to have a difficult time navigating things of life and making decisions about what we should and shouldn't do. But when we can discern those things, we can move on. When we can love God and love our neighbor, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and always be giving thanks, we can move on. We can learn some more. We can get some more in. We can understand more. God will share with us more. Remember, this word's alive.
Amen.
The Spirit is constantly working with us to teach us out of this word. You could read this passage every day for the next year 365 times, and on the 366th time that you read it through, God reveals something to you and brings something out of it and brings it alive to you. That's how it works. His Spirit guides us in this. Part of our ability to move on is to take what we've already learned and put it into practice. So we've got to do that. Quench not the Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and 30 tells us not to grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and 14 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And Galatians 5 and 16 tells us to walk in the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to grieve the Spirit. We don't want to do things to stop the working of the Spirit. We don't want to ignore it. When God prompts us, when God convicts us, the last thing in the world we want to do is ignore it. We don't want to desensitize ourselves to it. We want to listen to what he tells us to do. Verse 20, despise not prophecy. Prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Sure, in the body, God speaks through individuals, and they may give you a word of prophecy. They may tell you something that God's revealed to them. We don't automatically quench that. We understand that in today's times, he speaks to us through his word. This is God's primary means of communication. I'm not saying God is limited to this, that he can't work outside of it. But I'm saying that Scripture itself tells us that this is his primary means of communications now. So this prophesying that we're speaking of especially comes right out of the word itself, the written word that we have. We don't want to despise when we hear something. We don't automatically shun it off as, we don't automatically put it down as untruth, okay? What we want to do is take what we're told, out of Scripture and apply it and interpret it back with Scripture. What I'm telling you today, what I'm up here talking with you about, what you want to do now is when you get home and get back, you want to take this passage and read through it and look at some of the cross references and see where else in Scripture it takes you to and ensure that what I've told you is what God has revealed. Make sure I'm not leading you astray. Be like the Bereans, is what Paul would say. Be like the Bereans. Don't despise the prophesying. But what we ought to do with it follows in verse 21. Prove all things. Test it. Check it. Hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Those were no more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's what it means to be like the Bereans. The Bereans didn't, they sent Paul and Silas away, they didn't just discount what they were told. They took what they were told, they went back, they took their Scriptures, and they searched it out. They sought to see if they were being told truth or if they were being led astray. That's what we're to do. So you're to take, your responsibility is to take what I'm telling you today and make sure that what I told you was true. That's your responsibility. To make sure that you're not being led astray, to ensure that you're being given truth. Finally, as we've proved all things, we hold fast that which is good. That which proves out to be true, we take hold of, we apply it to our lives, we move forward. We take the lessons that we're learning today and we apply them to our lives. Finally, verse 22, we want to abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay, even the very appearance of evil. We have a responsibility as believers. One, we've already said, there's a whole lot of things that are perfectly lawful for us to do, but we might not want to do for betterment of the body. Might be better off if we just leave it alone, okay? Well, we're also told here to abstain from all appearance of evil. We're to protect God and his reputation and his ministry. We're to protect the ministry that we're a part of, and we're to protect ourselves from the appearance of evil. If we allow ourselves the appearance of evil, we are destroying the credibility with which we can speak and talk and share truth with others. And we need to be about protecting that. We want to be able to talk to others about him, to share the gospel. So we're to know our pastors and our elders. We're to get to know them intimately. We're to respect them and love them and like them. Okay? We're to admonish those that are stirring up dissensions in the church. We're to try to help them get back in line. And there's tons of passages on church discipline about how that can come about. But you need to talk to that individual is the main thing. You want to get them back in line. We want to help those that are faint-hearted and those that are weak. We want to lift them up. We want to abstain from some things because it might offend them. We want to live in peace. We want to rejoice always. We want to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. We can think back to this little passage in Philippians that just mirrors this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known amongst all men, for the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. There's a whole procedure there. Once we get these things down, God will lead us even further. But we have a responsibility to our leadership, to love them, support them, respect them, back them up. We have a responsibility to each other, to love each other, to hold each other up, to lift each other up, to exhort each other, to admonish each other when necessary. We have a responsibility to the community as whole. We are to be patient with all men, and we're to love all men. Finally, we have a responsibility to ourselves in our personal walk, not to quench the spirit, to test prophecy, to test what we're taught. We have a responsibility to find what is truth, to hold on to it, and to apply that into our lives. And then we abstain from all appearance of evil. Anything that we can cut out of our life that would provide an appearance of evil, we want to eliminate from our lives. Finally, I mentioned earlier that I'm speaking primarily to the believer here today, because we're talking about this Christian community conduct. If you're not a believer, all I can tell you is I'd highly encourage you to get that settled. Settle it today. I have never and will never save anybody. Okay, that's beyond my purview. That's not what I do. I have been privileged to sit with some individuals who, through Scripture, have come to a saving knowledge that they are and become saved. But it's not me. It's not me that does it. It's God who does it with his word and his spirit. He's the one that saves. So I would encourage you to settle that. If you'll come forward today in just a minute during the invitation, there'll be a time where that can be accomplished. There's a number of individuals here who would be more than happy to sit down with you and show you in Scripture what it means to be saved, how that can take place. Okay, it's nothing magic about this altar. It's nothing magic about the individual. It's all about God and what He's done, what He's already declared. There are just some individuals who would be happy to share that with you, and I'd encourage you to do that. Remember, it's very, very simple. Scripture says, he that believeth in their heart that God, he that confesseth with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised them from the dead, shall be saved. Amen. It's that simple. It's so simple that many miss it. I thank you for your attention. We're going to have a closing now, a time of invitation. If you'd like to come forward and be alone with God, nothing magical about the altar here, nothing at all, but it signifies you stepping out, you stepping forward, moving towards God and engaging in with Him in conversation. It kind of helps to put us in the right place sometimes. So please feel free to come forward and use the altar. If you have questions about your salvation, if you have questions about serving, about being a part of this community, or any, by the way, my name's Josh and I'm not the pastor here, so if you got me today and this is the only one you've ever got, please come back and give him an opportunity to talk to you. It's not me, I'm just attempting to fill in, okay? But if you have questions about being a part of this body, you know, come forward. There's some individuals that'd be happy to talk with you about that. If you haven't already, fill out your visitor's cards. If you're a first-time visitor, you present that to one of the ushers. They have a gift for you this morning. So, number of ways that we would like to reach out to you. The altar is open. Questions, comments, concerns, I'll be available for a few moments if you'd like to come up, or if not, afterwards. Please, if you are not sure about your salvation, if you're unsure in any way, shape, or form, talk to somebody today and learn how you can live in this joy, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. It's a model for our lives that can lead us on to bigger and better and bigger and better things. I thank you for your attention.